She is. Appreciate again your continued prayers and all other expressions of your love for us. Please include Nancy in your prayers as well, as many of you I know do, because it's hard on her too. Well, I won't be in the pulpit next Sunday. Daniel Hedges will be here. We've been supporting him in Michigan. He's soon to leave Michigan and move to Nevada to preach. And he's going to be here next Sunday, and he's going to be doing the preaching. And I'm sure you realize next Sunday is designated as Father's Day, in which I would give my normal Father's Day lessons. So I thought, well, I could just skip it this year, but I don't know, some of the ladies might say, well, that's not fair. You talked to us last month. And so I thought, well, I'll just deliver those sermons today. And so the first one up is simply entitled Fatherhood. I don't guess you could get a much better example, except God himself, of course, of a father determined to do right by his children than Joshua. For in verse 15, he said, as for me and my house, he said, you choose you this day whom you'll serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah. You know, along about the teenage years somewhere, we began to believe that we're too big to be told what to do. But I'll tell you something. As long as you're living under the roof of your belonging to your parents, they have a right to dictate how you live your life. And so you want to make all them choices yourself? Well, you'll grow up soon enough and you'll be in a position where you can make all those choices. And you may find out that really it was a lot easier when somebody else was making big choices for you. I know that's what I found out. And, well, I kind of wish, you know, I could go back, subject myself to my dad and let him make that decision for me. But no, lo and behold, he couldn't do that because I had left that home and established my own. But Joshua said it right. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You know, it's been tough on fathers in our society for the last several decades. There's been a lot of damage done by the feminists who basically tried to say that we are not any different than you men. And we need to kind of equalize out these roles. And it's not fair that you get paid more than we do. That really never was the issue. In fact, some of the people that holler the loudest in our political class about women being paid less than men, when they look at their own staff, guess what? The women that work for them don't get paid as much as the men do. So they're a bunch of hypocrites, really. But their real focus was trying to destroy the family as we know it. And they even suggested we just could reverse roles. Sometimes that has to be the case because the husband and father is unable physically to go out and to earn the living. And so the wife ends up doing that. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about where they just exchange the roles and decide it doesn't make any difference, that we're equal in any way and every respect. Well, that's just not true. And men and women are not put together the same. And one is more capable and suited for one thing than the other one is. But we want to look at what an ideal father would be and look at his relationship with God, certainly, as an ideal father. What would his disposition be toward God? What would he be trying to do with respect to his relationship with God? And then, of course, we want to talk about the relationship that he should have with his family, with his wife and his children, as we put together what the Bible seems to show us would be the ideal father. And I would suggest to you that there are various people in the Bible who were commended, not maybe with the exact same words, but for walking with God. Enoch walked with God. Genesis chapter 5, you may recall that he is one of two individuals who lived on the earth who never died. Enoch, and the other one, of course, was the prophet Elijah. But it is said that Enoch walked with God. David is said in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 14, to have walked in God's ways. Well, that's pretty much the same thing, just saying it a little bit differently, that he walked in God's way, that he was following the way of God. And so that's quite an honor, isn't it? Now, we know David had his faults, there's no doubt about that. But that's a pretty good thing to be said about you, that you walked in God's way. Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, certainly walked properly. In Luke, the first chapter, in verse 6, the gospel account in Luke's, anyway, says that they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Now, it didn't say they were sinless. It said they were blameless. There's a difference. Sinlessness is not going to be an attribute of any of us. Only Jesus Christ was sinless. But we can be blameless. That is, as we become aware of our sins, we can make amends for them and thus be blameless. And so Zechariah and Elizabeth were blameless, both of them righteous in God's eyes, walking in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Pretty good things to be said about an individual, isn't it? And the fact of the matter is that all of us are to be found doing that very same thing. So it's not that these were super people who somehow were gifted with something that we don't have, that had a capability of living that kind of a lifestyle, but really it was unusual that the average person can't do that. Well, that's not true. Colossians 1, verse 10. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who's qualified us to share an inheritance of the saints in light. So we all have this requirement to walk in the right manner, to be walking with God, to be aware of God's will in our life. And that's really what that means, that my will must be conformed to his will. Then I can be said to be walking with God. Can't be out here walking in sin. Remember, 1 John talks about that, that we can't walk with God. We can't be walking in the light so long as we got sin in our life, because God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. But Jesus conformed his will to that of the Father several times, especially in the Gospel of John. Jesus mentioned it one way or another. He phrased it differently on some occasions. But we get the very simple idea that Jesus came here to do the Father's will, not his own will. Verse 29, he who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. He submitted his will to God's. He walked with God because there was this harmony of wills, his will with the will of God. We do this by putting the kingdom first. Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. His will, our will, joined together by our willingness to submit to that, to do what we ought to do. In Genesis chapter 18, we have the case of Abraham. God's about ready to destroy the cities of the plains, including Sodom and Gomorrah. But he says, you know, in verse 17, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? He remembers his servant Abraham. Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, there was a reason that God chose Abraham. He was a person who walked with God. For I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. He made a promise back in beginning in chapter 12. So he walked with God. Abraham was a man who determined my will is going to have to line up with God's will. And so this ideal father is going to be one who's walking with God. He's also going to be one that is representing Jesus in the way that he lived. Jesus Christ dwells in us. Now, he doesn't do it mystically. In some kind of mysterious way that is that old better felt than told thing that I can't explain it. Well, what do you mean by he? Well, I don't know how to explain it. Well, I do. I can explain to people very simply how Jesus dwells in me, and it doesn't require any great mystery because the Bible tells us, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17, I know how Jesus dwells in me. It is by faith that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you being rooted and grounded in love, so forth and so on. He dwells in our hearts by faith. There's no mysterious thing about that. Now, of course, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If we don't develop our faith, then we're not going to have this relationship with Jesus Christ. It's really the same thing as with the Holy Spirit. The big controversy over the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Some would deny that the Spirit dwells in us. Well, we can't do that because the Scriptures say it dwells in us. It's the manner of the dwelling where the controversy really is. And again, they seek to find some kind of mysterious indwelling and some kind of personal indwelling. Well, it's not. And it's really more about relationship than anything else. But Jesus dwells in us. And so that is going to affect my earthly relationship. He dwells in my heart by faith, and so in the home, I am going to be discharging certain responsibilities that I have, and they are found, as we know, all of us do, in different places, but especially Ephesians chapter 5, the various things that are assigned to the husband. He's the head of the wife in verse 23, as Christ is the head of the church. He is to love his wife as Christ loved the church, giving himself up for her. He ought to love his own wife, verse 28, as his own body. He who loves his own wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it as Christ does the church. Now, this is not calling upon us to get into this self-love thing that is rampant out there in the world. Oh, you got to love yourself first before you can love anyone else. That's ridiculous. That's not what Paul is saying. He's just simply pointing out the fact that most people take pretty good care of themselves. That's usually not the problem. And so if you can see the need to take care of yourself, you better take care of your wife. You better love your wife instead of concentrating so much on yourself. Then, of course, into chapter 6, verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger or wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. So this is going to be an influence upon my relationship in the home. But it's going to go beyond the home. It's going to pass on to the others in my life that I would have some kind of relationship with. It doesn't talk about employer-employee, but it talks about the master-slave relationship, which is pretty similar to this employer-employee concept. And so we do that. We don't serve them with just eye service as men pleasers in verse 6, but doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men. We're really serving God when we are on the job. We're representing Christ in our life, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And then he begins to talk about the other side of the equation, how masters are supposed to treat their slaves. We have a relationship not only in a workplace, but in our community. And Romans 13 talks about citizen responsibility to live according to the laws of the particular country in which we live. Certainly only disobey them whenever they would ask us to disobey God. But other than that, we got to submit ourselves to these various laws and ordinances of civil government. Be submissive to that because civil governments were put in place by God. So when we rebel against civil government, we're really rebelling against God. And so we represent Christ in our life. Now it goes also into spiritual relationships, not just our earthly relationship, our family, in the workplace, in the community, all these relationships which we all have, and we are to maintain them properly, but we have a spiritual relationship with our brethren. And the fourth chapter of Ephesians, Paul begins that very practical section of Ephesians about verse 17, but we're not going to go all the way back that far, just 25 through 32. Lay aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, we're members of one another. Be angry, yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath or your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him that has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those we hear. There are going to be some rough spots in our personal relationships sometime with our brothers and sisters in Christ. But there's a way to handle it. There's a way to go about talking through it. And there is a way then, of course, to represent Christ. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. These are not conditions in the heart we ought to have toward our loved ones in Christ. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Jesus made that very point, of course, as well in Matthew 6. To the extent that we forgive others, we will be forgiven. And Paul reminds us right here of the same thing. Our willingness to forgive others when they sin against us, and we work through that, forgive them and forget it and move on. 1 Philippians chapter 2, 1 through 5 emphasizes what Jesus did. He didn't think it was robbery to be equal with God, Paul said. But he, what did he do? He emptied himself. He came down here. He lived as a man. We are to have that same mindset, that just as Jesus put mankind ahead of what was good for himself, so also we do that when we're considering the welfare of others, including our fellow Christians. So these spiritual relationships should be very important to us if we're going to be the proper kind of father. We're going to be active in the local church. I never forget. In fact, I was thinking about this for some reason just the other day. This elderly gentleman, he wasn't so old that he was feeble. He's still quite active in the church, first place I ever preached over at Connersville. And I remember him telling me one time, we were discussing the teaching situation, how there's sometimes a shortage of teachers. He said he retired from teaching Bible classes. I didn't know you could do that. I didn't know you could retire from being a teacher. Now, again, he wasn't so feeble that he couldn't think straight and that his health was so poor that really he probably couldn't do that. No, he was quite capable of doing all that, but he said, well, I've turned that over to the younger men. I thought older men supposed to teach younger men. I thought older women supposed to teach younger women. He thought he could retire from his service in the local church. Now, it's fine and dandy to let some others get involved in it, but don't think that, well, I'm retired. I don't have a responsibility there anymore. Sure you do. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about the church as a body, as a physical body. And two main points in that. Some members of the body might think they're more important than other members, and they're not supposed to do that. And then sometimes members of the body don't think they're important at all. And Paul was trying to get them to realize, no, that's not true either. That even the smallest part of the body that we may not appreciate is actually pretty important to the functioning of the body. A selfless attitude, like Abraham. Remember what Abraham, when his men and Lot's men were having all this friction. You remember what Abraham told Lot? He said, you take your pick. There's plenty of land here. There are plenty of places for both of us. You decide where you want to go, and I'll take what's left. That's quite an attitude, isn't it? That takes quite a selfless individual. So this ideal father is going to represent Jesus and the mind of Jesus in his life. And it certainly goes without saying he's going to practice his religion. He's going to practice what he preaches. He's going to be an example, salt and light. Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world. That's what it is. That's the way it is. And we have to correctly represent what we say we believe. It's not enough to just preach something. We have to actually follow through on it. Paul encouraged Timothy to do that because he recognized that they're going to really, maybe especially, be watching this younger man. We don't know exactly how many years difference there was between Timothy and Paul, but we get the idea that he was younger than Paul. And right from this very text, let no one look down on your youthfulness. Now, I know we have this saying, you're only as old as you feel. Some days I think I'm about 95 or 100. But the fact of the matter is, Timothy was younger than Paul. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. It's going to be very important for Timothy to realize you can't just preach the truth. You have to live it. People are going to be watching you. Let's go on and read a little bit more. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with all these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Both of them are important to you. Timothy certainly had to watch out what he was teaching. It needed to be sound doctrine, as Paul emphasizes elsewhere in 1 Timothy. But he also had to pay attention to how he was living. Pay attention to yourself and your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. The quickest way to turn your children off from having an interest in God and the will of God is to live before them in a manner that is different from what you're trying to tell them. Whatever you're telling them as to how they are to live, you must be living that way yourself, or they recognize it for what it is. Hypocrisy. Now, it's difficult for everybody, for anybody, to live as they ought to live. But what you do in the case of your children, when your life is not the same as what you're teaching them, you correct your life. Don't try to change the teaching. Don't try to justify what you've done. I remember an episode of Andy Griffith where they were trying to get rid of this old cannon, I believe it was, in town. And Andy, he's bargaining with this guy to make it seem like it's more valuable than it really is. He's trying to pull a fast one on this guy. Meanwhile, Opie's over here. He's made a trade with his buddy. And clearly, he was taking advantage of his little friend. And Andy started to really get on him and say, Opie, I can't believe you're doing that. Well, he said, Paul, no different between that and what you're doing. Boy, it didn't take Andy long to realize, well, he tried for a little bit, if you remember that episode, he tried to, for a little bit, justify, no, there's a difference. And, of course, Opie just keeps looking at him. Finally, he realized, no, there isn't a difference. And so he had to conform. He didn't go ahead and tell Opie, it's okay for what you're doing. He had to straighten out what he was doing. That's what we're talking about when we practice what we preach. This father, this ideal father, is going to be eager to learn more of the will of God. He's going to recognize the value of the Word of God, that Scripture is inspired of God, all of it, and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, that is mature, fitted for every good work. So he's going to rely on God's Word. He's not going to rely on his own ways, but on revelation from God. And finally, in practicing his religion, he's going to assemble with the saints. He's going to realize we're engaged in a serious struggle here. That's what Nehemiah did. One of my favorite verses. I pointed that out before. Nehemiah 4:14. That he told them there, they were kind of discouraged and being beset by enemies within and without. And Nehemiah says, look, you're fighting this not just for yourself, but for your sons and for your daughters. That's how serious the battle is. And so this father, this ideal father, he realizes what the value of things going on here is. And so he takes the Lord's Supper with reverence. He sings joyfully. He prays often, and he gives generously. He's like a generous man, like we talked about in class, Cornelius, a generous man. Now, finally, he's a faithful son, husband, and father. He honors his parents. Yes, we're talking about adults. Not really talking about children honoring and obeying their parents. That's true. They're supposed to do that, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 3. But if you turn with me to Mark chapter 7, you get a perspective here on this that maybe you've not thought about before. I imagine you have. But Jesus was rebuking here the Pharisees who have complained about his disciples, that they're eating with unwashed hands or impure hands. Now, this wasn't simply that they didn't wash their hands like we're all supposed to do before we eat. They hadn't washed off the Gentiles. They hadn't ceremoniously cleansed themselves. And so they're getting all over the Lord about that because of what his disciples were doing. And Jesus came right back at them and accused them of honoring tradition more than the word of God. Rightly in verse 6, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it's written, this people honors me with their lip, but their heart is far away from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And you can almost see these Pharisees scrambling for what are we going to say? What's he talking about? What do you mean here? What are you trying to tell us here? He goes on and lets them know. He doesn't leave them in the dark. You nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, now remember, he's talking to adults here. He's not talking to children. He's not addressing what he says next to children. He's addressing it to grown children, to grown-ups, rather. Honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by is Corban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. Adult children have a responsibility to honor their parents. That doesn't stop when you grow up and leave the home. They don't run your home for you, but you still have a responsibility to honor them. You have a responsibility to provide for them. Verse 8 of 1 Timothy 5, one that does not provide for his own, Paul said, has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Honor your parents. Be a faithful son, as an ideal father would be. He would return the love that was shown to him. I'm sure that all of us, as we grew up and reached adulthood, some of us maybe not to much a degree, I'm sure as we did that maturing, we began at times to look back, reflect upon our childhood, and realize that in many cases, we weren't aware of the sacrifices that were being made in our behalf. We never noticed that mom seldom got any new clothes, maybe, because the children needed new clothes. And mom would just keep on wearing that same dress a little bit longer. And that dad went without some things that he might like to have in order to provide for children. We don't notice that kind of stuff when we're growing up. It takes some maturity in reflecting upon it. Well, if you realize that, what your parents have done for you, you've got a golden opportunity to return the love that they showed to you now that you're adults. And a faithful son will do that. But he'll be a loving husband. We already talked about this in Ephesians 5. He'll love his wife as he loves himself. He will lead her. He will not try to drive her. and command her as if she is some kind of slave under his feet, having no real value of her own. That's not good leadership. He's going to love his wife in such a way as he is the leader in the home. He's going to show his love. The characteristics of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that we talk about so very often. That's the kind of love he's going to have for his wife, because he does love her indeed. A failure at this relationship with your wife, to remember, as Peter said, they are a weaker vessel. It's not talking about the fact that you can arm wrestle your wife and defeat her. Not talking about her physical weakness, although generally that's true, but that's not what he's talking about. She's very special. There's a weaker vessel. Fragile. Treat your wife as if she's a very fragile, valuable thing, because she is. And Peter lets us know that if we don't do that, our prayers are going to be hindered. So it's pretty crucial. And he is a nurturing father. He trains his children both by teaching and example. Remember, the admonition to Timothy as a young evangelist would fit here as well. Take heed to yourself and your teaching. Discipline your children while there is hope. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 18. You cannot wait until they get 5 or 6 years old to decide, well, I guess maybe we might have to start paddling them a little bit once in a while. You've waited too late. Sometimes very stern measures have to be taken. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and 3 concern itself with Eli and his sons. His sons were also priests who were corrupt. And what should have happened to them was Eli should have had them put to death for the things they were doing, but he didn't. He talked to them about it and in essence said, now boys, you ought not be doing that. But they kept on doing it anyway. Chapter 3, verse 13. He was rebuked by God. He did not discipline his sons. That's not talking about disciplining his sons when they were little. That's talking about grown men. In their capacity as priests, he didn't do what he should have done about them and took them out of the priesthood. But sometimes we have to take some pretty stern measures with our children if we want them to grow up and be the kind of people they should be. Well, we have to honor God in this life and be that ideal father, walking with God, representing Jesus in our life, practicing what we preach, and being a faithful son, husband, and father. And there is a limited time for us to get this done. We can't wait till our children are halfway grown to get started on it. Well, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, that's the greatest need you have, and all things are ready for you to become one. But if you are already a Christian, but you know there's something in your life that's been troubling you, you know that it's sinful and wrong, and you want to get that taken care of, you have that opportunity right now as we stand and sing together.